Today's reading is from James chapter 2, and that can be found on page 1214 in your Bibles. James chapter 2, page 1214. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend." You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Shall we pray? The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look into your perfect law which gives freedom, you would judge the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts, particularly where we fail to put our faith into action. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Derek is a Christian. At least Derek says that he's a Christian. He was brought up in a Christian home. He goes to church every Sunday. He says his prayers. He reads his Bible. He pays his taxes. He's faithful to his wife. He gives to charity. And generally, he lives a good, respectable life. Derek thinks that when he gets to the gates of heaven, God will tot that little lot up and welcome him into his heaven. He deserves it, doesn't he? Just look at the good life that he's lived. But Derek isn't a Christian. Derek has made a terrible mistake. He thinks that his catalogue of good deeds will help him. But it won't. It will not help him one iota. Derek needs to read what Paul wrote. Because Paul, as a Pharisee, had tried to get to heaven by keeping God's law. But he came to realize that no matter how good a life he lived, he could never ever live up to God's perfect standards. This is what Paul wrote. We maintain that a man is justified, or declared to be right, by faith, apart from observing the law. And that is what Derek needs to hear. Dorothy is a Christian. At least, Dorothy thinks she's a Christian, because Dorothy went to hear Billy Graham. And Billy said, just ask Jesus into your life. Believe in him. That's all that you need to do to be saved. So Dorothy did. She made a decision that she would like to be a Christian. And she prayed a prayer. And she walked to the front and she had a talk with such a nice woman. She signed a card and she felt so happy. I'm a Christian, she said. But she wasn't. Dorothy, too, had made a terrible mistake. Somehow it had never got through to her that a Christian must live differently. So Dorothy still sleeps around and she's foul to her mother and she borrows from the petty cash at work. And when the vicar asked her if she'd help with the Sunday school last week, well, she almost laughed out loud. Well, now Dorothy's mistake is the one that the Holy Spirit prompted James to write about. Look at James 2, verse 24, where James says, you see that a person is justified, declared to be in the right with God, by what he does, and not by faith alone. Well, as you may know, over the centuries, there has been much concern that Paul and James seem to contradict each other on this point. Paul says we're accepted by God on the basis of our faith in him, not by works. James says that we're accepted by God on the basis of our good works, not merely by faith. Well, I hope you will have seen from those two contemporary examples that there is only a contradiction between Paul and James if we ignore the context in which both were writing. Almost certainly, James is writing his letter to Christians who had heard some of Paul's teaching, but they'd heard a tragically distorted version of it. That our acceptance by God on the basis of Jesus' death on our behalf had somehow been mangled to say that how Christians live as a result of that is unimportant. Now, it looks as though Paul's teaching had been misunderstood by these churches James is writing to in a variety of ways. And what we're going to see here in chapter 2 is three examples of this misunderstanding. Three examples of a false faith which will not save. And then we're going to see two examples of faith which can save. So first, three examples of faith which cannot save. The first example takes up about half of the chapter, so I'm going to spend most of our time on it. The first example is the snob. Now, last week I said that many people see James as a series of disconnected examples of how to live as a Christian. But one of the advantages of taking fairly large chunks is that we're beginning to see that there are actually remarkable connections within the letter. So, last week we saw that chapter 1 was all about how to cope with trials and temptations. And specifically, we saw that often a trial, an external trial, such as poverty, can lead to temptation. Well, in this chapter, James is saying more about this external trial that he's introduced in chapter 1, the trial of poverty. And many of the Christians that James is writing to may well have been refugees from persecution in Jerusalem. They were therefore poor, and their destitution produced in them many temptations. Specifically here, the temptation to show favoritism or partiality in their treatment of people who came into their churches. verse 1 of chapter 2. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Well, the picture is vivid, isn't it? It is of two people visiting the church meeting. One bears every mark of wealth, a huge gold ring, and literally brightly shining clothes. The other is a visitor in filthy rags. The rich man is singled out for special attention and is politely conducted to the best seat in the house. The poor man is told to just stand at the back or sit on the floor. Or as J.B. Phillips translates this, if you must sit, sit on the floor. Well, now, what is wrong with this behavior? It's not just bad manners. James says it is a fundamental denial of all that the church stands for. It is a fundamental denial of the Christian faith. He says it's inconsistent with faith in Jesus. Did you notice how Jesus was described in verse 1? Interesting, James only mentions Jesus twice, and this is one of them. He says, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Now, it's not entirely clear why this is so important, but see what you think of this. Jesus is the Lord of glory, the person with the highest status in the universe. Yet what was he like when he was on earth? He was poor. He never owned a house. He had no means of transport except a borrowed donkey occasionally. He had no money in the bank. He didn't even have a coin of his own to pay the temple poll tax. He didn't have a status symbol to his name. Yet how does James describe him? He is the Lord of glory. Well then, how can we be believers in that glorious Lord Jesus Christ and adopt discriminatory attitudes based on external status symbols? It is utterly inconsistent. And if we persist in such attitudes, we need to ask ourselves, is my faith real faith? Because faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. It's not only inconsistent with faith in Jesus, it's inconsistent with God's loving acceptance of the poor. Look at verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers. Hasn't God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Do you see the contradiction? Now, we must be careful here. God does not have a bias to the poor, as the title of a popular Christian book suggests. He doesn't have a bias to people merely because they are materially poor. Nor does God or any of the New Testament writers have a bias against the rich merely because they are materially rich. Now, the whole point of this passage is to show that God doesn't discriminate at all on the basis of material possessions. He loves everybody regardless of their material wealth or their material poverty. But the point is this. In the churches that James was writing to, there happened to be a lot of very poor people. And these humble Christians stand as a powerful witness to the snobs. The fact that God has chosen them, poor as they are, to be rich in faith and to share in the boundless riches of the kingdom of heaven shows just how wrong our discriminatory attitudes are. So we need to ask ourselves, is our attitude the same as God's? Do we treat people who are less well off than ourselves worse than we treat those who are better off than ourselves? If we do, we show by our works that we don't believe that God has made the poor as wealthy as the rich. And that is extremely dangerous, because faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. And the irony of this favoritism that the snobs were showing is that it utterly failed to ingratiate them with the wealthy. Far from returning favors for the best seats in church, the rich were those who were actively persecuting the Christians. Look at the end of verse 6. He says, aren't they the ones who are dragging you into court? Aren't they the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? So such snobbery is inconsistent with faith in Jesus. It's inconsistent with God's loving acceptance of the poor. And it is inconsistent with God's law of love. Verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Well, now, in this century, the world has had two main approaches to this sort of inequality: socialism and capitalism. Socialism is really showing favouritism to the poor by destroying the rich, either by taxation or by revolution. But this century has shown what a spectacular failure such political philosophies have been. Because, of course, new privileged groups, who are more equal than everybody else, emerge very quickly. And they turn out to be just as oppressive as the aristocracy were. But then capitalism purports to show no favoritism to either class by giving everyone an equal chance to get rich, by creating a free market economy, and by lowering personal taxation. But as we've seen in the last 20 years or so, this has given many people opportunities they wouldn't have had before, but it's also created new divisions within society. So we may not have an aristocracy anymore, but we certainly have a meritocracy, and there is now a growing underclass. So we Christians must be very slow to baptize any particular economic theory as the Christian answer. Now, the Christian answer to divisions in society, and particularly divisions in the church, is the law of love. Because human dignity is not measured by possessions. It's not measured by how much we have, how much we own, what we possess. No, the gospel gives us a whole new value system, the royal law of love. The royal law, because, of course, it's the law that Jesus used to summarize the whole of the second part of the law and the prophets. Verse 8 again, look at it. The royal law is, love your neighbor as yourself. And in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus expands that to include anybody we might come into contact with, including foreigners and enemies. So you see, James is in line with Jesus in forbidding us from discriminating against anyone on economic grounds. And the gospel is the only philosophy in the world which has the power to destroy divisions of dress and nationality and class and race. How terrible, therefore, if in the church we begin to erect new barriers and say to the rich person, you come and sit here, sir, but to the poor person, just go and sit over there. You see how terrible it is. It is simply to act as the world acts. And God says, well, look at what God says in verse 9. He says, if you show favoritism, you sin, and you're convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. For whoever keeps the law, the whole law, and yet stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. You see, God's law is like a pane of glass. One stone shatters the whole thing. So can we say that our snobbery doesn't matter? Morally, it is the same as murder or adultery, and God cannot overlook it. Verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, on the last day, only the merciful will find mercy. Well, now, does that mean that we can earn our salvation by being merciful and not showing favoritism? No, not at all. It is the other way round. Look at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Of course not. If you fail to show mercy, you show yourself not to have true faith. That is the point he's making here. We are saved by our faith, But faith which does not result in Christian actions is no faith at all. And to back this up, James gives two more examples of faith which can't save. So first of all, we've had the snob. Now we've got the talker. Now again, the situation is envisaged. The situation envisaged here is all to do with the church's response to poverty. Verses 1 to 13 was an example of a wrong response, favoritism. Verses 15 to 17 is an example of failure to respond at all. Now imagine that you're here at the Sunday morning service and you're sitting next to a person in church who you know is in dire straits. Bill has just lost his job, and he and Jane have four young children to feed and to clothe, and Jane can't possibly go out to work. They're just surviving on benefits, and this is how the conversation goes after the service. How are things going, Jane? We're struggling on. Has Bill found another job yet? No, he hasn't. He's had a bad week, actually. He's had five rejections, and he's really pretty low. To be honest, I'm getting quite worried about him. Oh, well, how are the children? They're fine. Well, that's great. Now, I must be going, Jane. I've got to get the roast on, and lots of things to do at home. Now, mind how you take care of yourselves, won't you? I know it's difficult for you. And do make sure you stay warm this winter. They say it's going to be a cold one. Oh, and have a good lunch. God bless. What lunch? Jane mutters under her breath. Well, now that is the sort of picture that James is painting here. It's faith which has that sort of response to an obvious human need in a Christian brother or sister. He says that sort of faith is no more real faith than a corpse is to a real human being. Look at verse 17. Faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? No, because it is not real faith. Real faith doesn't say, oh, there's no need to do anything because I'm a Christian. Real faith says, because I'm a Christian, I must do something. Real faith, when confronted by human need, especially in a Christian brother or sister, does something. Words and sermons and prayers and wise advice and Christian encouragement, they're all indispensable to true Christianity. But they are no substitute for practical Christian action. And we cannot get away from the force of what James is saying here. So that is the talker. But there's somebody else who's just as bad, and that is the intellectual. James interrupts his argument in verse 18 with an imagined objection from somebody. Verse 18, first bit. Someone says, well, you have faith and I have deeds. In other words, some people are very practically minded. They're very good at caring for people who are in need. But for others, it's just not their gift. They're more the sort of intellectual types, the thinkers rather than the doers. Oh yes, both faith and works are necessary, but you won't always find the same gifts in the same person. Some people are faith people, and other people are works people. Well, James says, rubbish, in a loose paraphrase of the second part of verse 18. James says, well then, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. He says, works are not just an option, they are essential. Indeed, without them, saving faith isn't present. And he challenges the intellectual to show him his faith. And of course he can't, because he has no works to prove he has faith. What kind of faith does this faith without works amount to? Well, in a terrifying verse, James says that faith without action is the faith of demons. Verse 19. You believe that there's one God? Very orthodox. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. See, the devil is very orthodox. Very orthodox in what he believes. The Theological College of Hell is even more orthodox than Oak Hill. But for all their orthodox faith, the devil and his cohorts are not Christians. Indeed, they're the opposite. They are militantly opposed to Christianity. That is why it's such a threat to them. So you see, it's possible to be doctrinally correct, but not be a Christian. Genuine faith must go beyond the intellect to the will. It must affect our attitudes and our actions. Otherwise, it's not real faith. So the Christian intellectual must come down from his ivory tower and get his hands dirty in the real world, because faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. And such a division of people into faith Christians and works Christians is, according to verse 20, foolish. And to prove his point, James concludes this chapter by showing from the Old Testament that this has always been the case. Real faith has always been accompanied by action. And he uses two examples. So we've had three examples of faith which can't save. Now, finally, we've got two examples of faith which can save. First of all, the patriarch. Secondly, the prostitute. Quite a contrast. The patriarch, of course, is Abraham, the Old Testament man of faith par excellence. Verse 21. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. Now, James here is reminding us of that incident back in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham was told by God to go up Mount Moriah and sacrifice his son, his only son, on an altar. Now, it was an extraordinary command. It jeopardized the covenant that God would create a nation and bless the world through him and his seed. And it also jeopardized God's character. Because wasn't it the pagan gods which demanded child sacrifice? Surely not the God who appeared to Abraham. But Abraham showed his faith in God by doing exactly what God said. And that was how he showed his faith. And so father and son headed off up the mountain, little Isaac carrying the wood for his own funeral pyre. Can you imagine the struggle in Abraham's heart? But you see, that is faith showing itself in works. It's doing what God wants, even if it sounds extraordinary, even if it sounds contradictory, even if it sounds against God's best interests. And Abraham's faith was made complete in the sense that it was shown to be real faith. And what was said about Abraham seven chapters previously, in chapter 15 of Genesis, was shown to be true, verse 23. The scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You see, Abraham's works show that he genuinely believed and was prepared to do whatever God said, even unto sacrificing his own son. Now, it is at this point that Paul and James seem to be most at contradiction to each other. Because in Romans chapter 4, Paul uses exactly this verse, Genesis 15 verse 6, to show that Abraham was justified by his faith in God and not by his works. Well, this is a bit of a problem, but I think, as I said at the beginning, the context of the two letters are really the answer to it. You see, Paul is writing to self-righteous Jews who think they're okay in God's sight, because they are law-keeping Jews. And so he says to them, well, look, just think about Abraham. Abraham was justified long before he was circumcised. Abraham was justified as righteous in God's sight long before he started keeping the law. He became one of God's people long before he received the mark of being one of God's people. He was justified by his faith, not by keeping the Jewish law. So you Jews who think you're justified merely because you are law-keeping Jews must think again. That's the point Paul is making. And incidentally, you are Christians who think you're Christians merely because you're baptized, you also must think again. No, Abraham believed God, believed God's promises, and was therefore seen as righteous. But James is writing in a very different context. James is not writing to self-righteous Jews, he is writing to complacent Christians who think that their faith is all that they need. They think that they don't need to live it out. Well, Abraham is an ideal example for James, as he was for Paul, because the man of faith par excellence is also the man of action par excellence. The faith, his faith in what God told him to do, made him get up, leave Ur of the Chaldeans, and go all the way to Canaan, not knowing where he was going. His faith made him prepared to sacrifice Isaac, not knowing how the promise would be fulfilled. So you see, the man of faith is also the man of action. The two go together. They always have done. That's the patriarch. Secondly, the prostitute. Now, this second example of faith in action couldn't be more different. It's a woman rather than a man. It is not Abraham, it is Rahab, a Gentile, living in the Canaanite city of Jericho, and also a prostitute. Verse 25. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodgings to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Well, you can read the story if you want in Joshua chapter 2, but Rahab was the woman who hid the secret agents who were spying out the promised land and sent their pursuers off in the opposite direction. Now, why did she do it? Why did she take such enormous risks? Well, as she said to the spies, "The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." And that very simple faith in the God of the people of God made her put her life in jeopardy as a traitor to her people, so as to side with God and his people. Well, it is a remarkable example of faith. It's a remarkable example of faith in action. And I found myself thinking as I was preparing of this, how many of us have faith like that? Faith that is prepared to risk our reputations, or our friendships, or our security, or our careers, let alone our lives, for our faith. So do you see James's point? Faith and action has always gone together. Just think of the patriarch Abraham up the mountain. Or if you prefer, think of the prostitute Rahab in the city of Jericho. Well, James has made his point, verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Deeds, actions, are as essential for true faith as breath is for a living body. Which means that on the last day, Jesus Christ will not have to ask us, "Did you believe in me?" Because the evidence for what we've believed will be there for all to see in the way that we've lived. It's a delightful irony that the reformer Martin Luther, who, as we've heard before, described James as an epistle of straw, because in his view James wasn't clear that justification was by faith, he summed up the message of James chapter 2 brilliantly. And he summed it up in his preface to his commentary on Romans. And I'm going to end with this quotation, partly as a plug for this book, but also because it's a brilliant summary of James chapter 2. This is what Luther writes. "Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It doesn't ask whether good things are to be done, but before the question is asked, it's already done them, and it's constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and he looks around for faith and good works, but he knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Yet he talks and talks and talks with many words about faith and good works." Let us pray. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Heavenly Father, as we've allowed your word to search our hearts, we're all deeply convicted by it, conscious that very often our faith does not work itself out in deeds. Therefore, we want to thank you afresh for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, that we might be cleansed from every sin. And we pray that our faith in him and in his death for us might have the opportunity to show itself in works this coming week. Heavenly Father, please make the situations of obvious human need clear to us. And please help us to put into action what we say we believe. And as a result, may many people see your word in action in our lives. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.